Instruments in the hands of God. So let's start off with a Bible verse here. I'm going to ask you guys to turn to 2 Timothy 3. And we are going to look at verses 16, and we're going to move through chapter 4, verse 2. And I think this will help us set the stage a little bit. And I've asked Archie to read this verse for us to get us started.
2 Timothy 3, 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching.
Thank you, Archie. The word of God is all we need, guys. This was a key verse in a sermon titled, The Scripture is the Word of God, and that was delivered by Jonathan Edwards in 1753. In this sermon, Edwards wrote and spoke that no other word was ever used as the means of bringing men to know the true God but the Scriptures. This is the great light God has given to the world. To make use of this is the way to walk in the light, to have our souls filled with light. If we neglect this, we shall walk in darkness. We should value this more than the light of the sun. We see that the light of the sun does a great deal of good. It gives light. It's pleasant to see. It's comfortable. It gives life. So the Scripture gives light and gives life. So our study today is on the pastor, missionary, and theologian Jonathan Edwards. I'll tell you guys, I bit off way more than I could chew with this one. I was hoping to find somebody that I could relate a little bit more to in my faith journey. You know, somebody who didn't necessarily grow up in the faith, maybe somebody who had to learn some things the hard way, right? More of a simple person or simple man. But as we'll learn today, Jonathan Edwards, he is absolutely not that. He's an incredibly complex and brilliant individual, and God used him in a mighty way. Hopefully, I'll get to illustrate that for you guys tonight. But before we get into the making of the instrument that is Jonathan Edwards, we're going to touch on what motivated him to answer his call that the Lord placed on his life, and what made him, you know, what made him tick, so to speak. What were some of those early motivators that prompted him to pursue his calling? So we're going to look at, I'm going to try to break this down kind of simply. There's a lot in this man's life we could cover. This isn't a comprehensive list by any means, but we're going to look at three God-given passions and beliefs that motivated Jonathan Edwards from my perspective. It's not an exhaustive list, but hopefully this will give you guys a good idea of what drove this man in his ministry. The first point we're going to look at, the first motivation, is Jonathan Edwards' deep desire to glorify God. So we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15. And Lawrence, if you would read that for me, I'd greatly appreciate it.
For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf.
So that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So when Jonathan Edwards was young and a teenager, he wrote a list of about 70 resolutions. One of those resolutions was a commitment to live a life where every action is done with the purpose, sole purpose of glorifying God. He wrote in that resolution, and mind you, this is as a teenager, never to do a manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. So his first motivation was to bring glory to the Lord. His second motivation that I gleaned from my study is his belief that a true calling, so it's a true calling from God, begins with a vision of God's majesty. So I want you guys just to, you don't have to turn in your Bibles there, but think back to Isaiah 6. And this is when Isaiah is called to be a prophet. He sees the Lord, he's in the presence of the Lord, and he just shouts. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am undone." And then at that point, you know, they bring out the hot coal and they cleanse his mouth with the hot coal. And Edwards wrote specifically about that verse. He said, "Ministers are called to stand in the presence of God, as Isaiah did, and must be cleansed before they speak." And I wrote here that in the presence of God's majesty and holiness, our unholiness is laid, it's totally laid to bear, and we are completely undone. And that is that sort of majesty that Edwards is talking about here. And he concluded that this ministerial calling should begin with this majesty and understanding and deep reverence, this deep respect for who God is, which often comes with us lowering ourselves, humbling ourselves before God. Continuing a few verses later in that same passage in Isaiah, right around 8, we read that it says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" This was a motivational verse for Jonathan Edwards when he started his ministries, which he did as at a very young age. We'll learn a little bit about his early life in a moment, but he was absolutely raised in the faith and picked up the baton from some very strong men in his life as well. So as such, Edwards didn't see ministry as like a career or a profession. He was the son of a pastor. He was the grandson-in-law of a very famous and popular pastor at the time. But he didn't see that as a career or a profession. He saw it as a divine calling, ultimately. About ministers, he said, "They're set apart to be Christ's messengers, to speak his name. Their business is to declare the word of God, and to be the instruments of awakening and converting souls." I kind of got a chuckle out of that. I figured that was Edwards' nod to your outline here, Travis, right? Instruments of awakening and converting souls. So the third point of Edwards' motivation that we'll touch on tonight was his intellectual gifts and passions. He was uniquely bright, very intelligent individual, and he believed that true ministry required very rigorous thought and spiritual affections, not just emotion, right? He had constant study. It's been said that he spent up to 13 hours a day at times studying the Word of God, which is incredible. And he just had a deep passion for the Lord and a desire to understand. It's that curiosity that really drove him and to proclaim God's truth. So we're going to move now into the making of Jonathan Edwards. We'll move off of what motivated him, and this is more about what prepared Edwards for his ministry. So as we dig into Edwards' early life, we're going to sprinkle in a little bit of historical context. He lived in a very unique time in our nation and in our history. So hopefully that helps you get a little bit flavor of the culture and the environment at the time. I have no doubt that some of you in this room probably know more about this man than I do and the times. So feel free to add a little context if needed or correction. So the early life of Jonathan Edwards, he was born in October of 1703 in Connecticut. This was also the same year as John Wesley, whom we studied about 4 or 5 weeks ago. His father was Timothy Edwards and was a pastor and an educated man. He actually was a graduate of Harvard. His mother was Esther Stoddard and was the daughter of Solomon Stoddard, who was a very prominent and influential Puritan preacher at that time in Northampton, Massachusetts. Edwards was raised alongside 10 sisters, which is pretty incredible. Fun fact, they were all over 6 feet tall, so you think about some Amazonian woman warriors coming at you. I'm sure that's what he dealt with on a daily basis. So he had 10 sisters, but he was constantly surrounded by theological and academic study, right? Very rigorous study, and a lot of that laid a foundation for his work as an academic, as a theologian and preacher later in life. So we did notice that most of these men that we've studied over the past couple months, they were brought up in the faith. They had family of faith. They were raised in the faith. There are some exceptions, but for the most part, I've noticed that God has used these men in powerful ways who were raised in the faith. And that just reminds me of Proverbs 22:6 and the importance of that, which counsels us to, you know, train up a child in the way that we should go, and they will not depart. I'm not sure that's a promise necessarily, but it is counsel, and it seems to be pretty consistent with what's taken place in Edward's life, in his upbringing, and some of the other men we study. So I'd say it's probably not a big coincidence that many of these men were raised in the faith and went on to have such impactful lives. So it's important for us as parents to, not that I'm preaching to the choir here, but important for us as parents to follow through on that. So Edwards was also, he was a legitimate child prodigy. So we're going to take a quick poll here. I want you guys to raise your hand if you are fluent in one language. And I expect everybody to have their hand up. All right. The only, you know, maybe these Southern boys might not, I don't know. But so if you're fluent in one language, go ahead and raise your hand for me.
I'm trying to be.
If you're fluent in two languages, I'm expecting some hands to drop. Two languages? We got one? Three?
Yeah.
Three languages? No? Four? Well, Jonathan Edwards, he was fluent in four languages by the age of 13. So he was fluent in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, obviously in English. If you've read any of his writings or papers, it's like way above my head. So he also entered Yale College at the age of 13, and he graduated valedictorian at the age of 17. So incredible, incredible mind. He was raised in a rigorous academic environment. His father had run a preparatory school, and obviously did an excellent job with him in that regard. But by the end of his life, he would be referred to as the most brilliant mind produced in colonial America. And we'll touch on the times and some of the people in these times, very important names that you'd think of, Benjamin Franklin, John Locke, all these people in and around these times, and he is considered the most brilliant mind that came out of that era. So we'll talk a little bit about Edward's conversion. So he graduated Yale at 17, and then it was around this time that he experienced conversion and transformation. So I'm going to have you guys turn to 1 Timothy 1:17. This should be a familiar verse. We read this in Call to Worship on Sunday. And once you're there, I'm going to ask Gary if he'd read this one for us.
Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
So interestingly, when he was 17, he wrote that he was meditating on this verse. And praise the man, I hope my kids are meditating on particular verses like this in their late teens. But he was meditating on this verse, and he actually wrote this out in some of his published writings. He said, as I read the words, there came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused through it a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to him in heaven, and be, as it were, swallowed up in him forever. I kept saying, as if it were singing, or I'm sorry, I kept saying, and as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself, and went to pray to God that I might enjoy him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to do, with a new sort of affection. So there was a significant change in his life that he had noticed, at least enough to write down and publish at that time. And that verse, 1 Timothy 1:17, was a significant turning point in his life. At this time, he was challenged a bit by his father on whether his conversion was legitimate and met the standards of the Puritans at that time. They had a very rigorous idea of what a converted soul was, and it involved a lot of struggle through time. And because he was so young and hadn't experienced that struggle yet, there was some question or doubt as to whether he was truly converted and saved. But that challenge that his father brought to him really helped Edwards reflect on his conversion, understand potentially what that meant in his life and in other lives, and it absolutely influenced some of his work that we'll talk about later on in distinguishing genuine faith and conversion from counterfeit type conversion and revival stuff. So that early moment in his life not only was a significant moment spiritually for him, but also triggered some deep theological questions for him that he'll explain and hash out in some very famous works later on in his life. So post-conversion and graduation, Edwards became the assistant pastor at his grandfather Solomon Stoddard's church in Northampton. That was in 1726, and the following year he married his lifelong wife, Sarah Pierpont, and together they raised 11 children, including, interesting fact, the mother of the future USVP Aaron Burr Jr. So Edwards was actually the grandfather of Aaron Burr Jr. Ultimately, too, his marriage, this is just a fun fact for you guys, I won't charge extra for this one, but his marriage and family life, they were seen as like very exceptional and a testimony to Christ. So he would spend some time with George Whitefield later during this Great Awakening period, and Whitefield was just in awe over his relationship, Edward's relationship with his wife and his children. So they had an excellent household up until his death. So in 1729, Solomon Stoddard died, and Edwards became the head pastor, lead pastor of the Northampton Church, where he would serve for over 20 years. So the primary body of his work was in his local church, acting as pastor. Following his pastorship of the Northampton Church, he settled in Stockbridge as a pastor to settlers, and he was a missionary to Indians, so he did a good amount of missionary work for maybe about a decade or so. Solely missionary work. He did believe in his role as pastor that the church should be involved, the local church, in missionary works. He didn't think it was, you know, go send somebody to do X, Y, and Z. He thought the local church should be involved. So they did things related to missions work while he was pastor, but he was solely a missionary for about 8 years or so. And then out of this time, while he was providing spiritual guidance to Indians and some of these smaller settled towns, came some of his most influential works and writings, Freedom of the Will, Nature of True Virtue, very famous and popular writings still today. And then in 1758, Edwards was inaugurated as president at Princeton, where he died a very short time later, unfortunately from a smallpox inoculation. So he died at a relatively young age, about 54, but he did some incredible things in that short lifespan. So to touch on some of the historical context here, Edwards lived in and around a time of intense transformation. So I want you guys just to picture the times as we read some of these items off. He was born not long. I mean, it was, you know, maybe 100 years, give or take, but not too long after the Protestant Reformation and the colonization of the New World. So if you think about the Reformation wrapping up right around the mid 17th century, 1650s or so, and the Mayflower coming through on 1620. He was born in 1703. And out of that Reformation, we know came the five solas. So scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone, for his glory alone. And also I'm not going to get into depth on this, but the five points of Calvinism came out of that Reformation as well. So, you know, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, preservation of the saints. That's exactly what it is. And I'll say these are things, we'll get into this a little bit more later, but these are things generally that Edwards affirmed. He would later write, he is not a Calvinist for his name's sake. This was something that he came to the conclusion in the study of Scripture, and he would justify these different ideas, both directly referencing some of Calvin's work, but also indirectly as well. So you could say he was pretty much in line with Reformation ideology at that time. During Edward's life, there was a lot of intense ebb and flow spiritually in the culture. So some of that energy and momentum from the Reformation did begin to wane during that time. It's also around the same time when Enlightenment thinking started popping up. So the Enlightenment was about 1685 to 1850, and it was basically in full swing by the time Edwards was an adult. You guys think about reason, science, human autonomy, humanism. We've talked a lot about that. Those were some ideas of the Enlightenment. But there were also times of really exceptional revival that took place during Edwards' life. Something happened called the Great Awakening, in which John Edwards was a key figure, along with some other important names like George Whitefield and John Wesley. So we can see that through this time period, there was some momentum. We were losing some momentum from the Reformation, and some new ideas were popping up in the culture. But at the same time, thanks to some of the work of these men, there was some great revival happening and great awakening happening across the colonies and across the pond in Europe as well. So some other notable men, influential men around this time period: John Wesley, George Whitefield, Isaac Watts, Isaac Newton, John Locke, George Washington, Ben Franklin. These are all names we're pretty familiar with. And the only reason I bring them up is because, again, you know, even with all of these great minds in the same time period, people still look to Edwards as the intellectual of the time. He was looked at as a genius, quite frankly. He's considered the first major American-born theologian, and he's credited for helping to shape American identity on personal responsibility and moral urgency. We'll talk a little bit about moral urgency later. That was a key component in some of these early revivals that took place. So even some of these geniuses have challenges in life, obviously. Edwards experienced quite a bit of controversy. We're going to touch on two key events that happened in his life, the first of which actually ended his pastorship at Northampton. And I'll kind of give you a brief rundown of what happened there. So after nearly 20 years at the church, a fairly significant controversy popped up on church membership and sacraments, resulting in Edwards' dismissal. So I kind of chuckled a little bit. Church membership is something we still talk about here today at this church, and apparently it was a problem back then as well. So during this time, you guys might have been familiar with this idea or this concept, but during this time, some of the churches were practicing what's known as the halfway covenant. And this is something that allowed those who hadn't given a public conversion testimony to still baptize their children. So you think about someone who wants to give a testimony like James might be doing on Saturday. They're unwilling to do that. Maybe they're unconverted, but they still would like to have their young children baptized. These aren't children maybe making decisions for themselves, but they want to have their young children baptized. While they would allow them to baptize their children, they still could not partake in the sacraments without, you know, a public profession of faith. So that's kind of what the halfway covenant was at that time. It's, you know, you're halfway in the door, right? It's kind of not great theology. And Edward's grandfather, when he was pastor at Northampton, he supported a more inclusive communion policy, which allowed those unconverted people to partake in the sacraments as a means of grace and as a potential conversion opportunity. So, interesting idea there. Later during his leadership in the church, obviously, Solomon Stoddard was prior to Edwards, and this was about 20 years into his pastorship, Edwards' pastorship, so he did continue with that policy for many, many years. And he must have had some conviction or a change in heart, because ultimately he rejected that view. And he argued that only those who gave credible profession of faith should be able to partake in the Lord's Supper. He believed that communion was a sign of spiritual maturity and not a tool of conversion. So this created great controversy during that time. There were some other small and minor instances that took place at the church that might have contributed to the congregation's overall attitude toward Edwards, but generally this was the primary event or turning point for his pastorship at the church. Ultimately, this marked the breaking point, and he was formally dismissed with only about 10% of his congregation voting to support him. And that's incredibly interesting. We'll talk a little bit more about what took place during his 20 years. There was at least one revival, local revival in that area that took place. And I just find it fascinating that after 20 years investing in these people and their souls and their lives, and after the good fruits that came from that, he could only manage 10% of the congregation to support him. Must have been an act of God. So there is a good biography on Edwards. George Marsden wrote it. It's Jonathan Edwards' Life. I did get some content from that biography for this study here. But he noted in that biography that Edwards accepted the dismissal with serene dignity, because his peace came from his unwavering trust in his sovereignty and goodness. No, I'm just kidding. His peace came from his unwavering trust in God's sovereignty and goodness. So despite being dismissed after 20 years, his life's work, he was still found peace in God's sovereignty and the decision for that. He let that into God's hands. A close friend also reportedly said that they could not rob him of his joy in the Lord. So despite this major controversy, he still held and maintained good testimony and joy in the world. He was also, just to be clear, there was never any accusations of wrongdoing by Edwards. He was cleared of any inappropriate, there was no accusations of inappropriate content, anything like this. This was totally a issue on theology to an extent. He accepted this dismissal so graciously, in fact, that he continued preaching at the church for them for another 15 months. So they voted to dismiss him. They could not find a new pastor, and he was still willing to preach the word of God to them for another 15 months. And that is just incredible to me. So when he did face this controversy, I'd say the biggest incident in his life, he handled it with great grace, joy, and still continued on his mission. He responded to adversity with complete trust and surrender to the will of God in his untimely death as well. At the young age of 54, I mentioned to you guys that he died of a smallpox inoculation just 5 weeks after becoming the president of Princeton. Apparently, he was giving a dose too high and actually contracted the disease.
Don't take the jab.
Lots of parallels to Mr. Edwards' day, for sure. But it was reported that even in the face of death, and it's amazing, too, you know, you think about this is the 18th century, and we still have these writings and these documented accounts. It's pretty incredible. It was reported that his daughter said his final moments were serene peace and joy. And the doctor who was treating Edwards for his illness at the time wrote that he died with cheerful resignation to the divine will. I couldn't find a different quote, but I did read somewhere that basically this doctor, who is clearly familiar with death, said he had never seen a man die with such joy, which again I think is an incredible testament to Edwards' faith and also peace, right, with the sovereignty of God. So he did face some controversial circumstances, some adversity. He responded quite well in those couple instances. Now we're going to shift gears and take a look at the music of the instrument. I'm going to look at this through the lens of two roles primarily, two roles in particular where God used Edwards in a great way. Before we do, though, I'd like you guys to turn to Acts 9. We're going to look at verse 15. This is the story of Paul's conversion and baptism. Ananias Ananias, my apologies, was hesitant to go see Mr. Paul, obviously the persecutor of Christians. In verse 15, it says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" While this isn't an exact comparison or apples to apples, I really like that verse. They use the word vessel in this verse. That word vessel in Greek is skios. So if you can say that out loud, as Travis would say, you're fluent in two languages now, Greek as well. Skios, some of you guys might see the word instrument as well. So vessel, instrument, they're used in different translations differently. But the Strong's definition of skios is a vessel, implement, equipment, or apparatus, literally or figuratively, especially a wife, as contributing to the usefulness of the husband. I found that last tidbit interesting, that reference to a wife contributing to the usefulness of her husband immediately brought up the idea to me, or the thought to me, Christ's relationship between his bride, the church, right? We know that husband and wife is typically a reflection of Christ's relationship with the church. And just as a wife partners with her husband in purpose and fruitfulness, the church is a vessel or instrument through which Christ's name is carried into the world. We know God does not need us for anything, but he does choose us for good works, which is incredible. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read Ephesians 2, verse 10 to you guys, which states, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in." What I'd say about this verse in Acts here is Paul, as a skios, or a vessel, is chosen to carry the gospel. And likewise, Jonathan Edwards, the church today, is chosen in similar or different ways to produce fruit or music for the kingdom. So that word vessel really stuck out to me. So we're going to take a look at those two roles that I mentioned. The first role we'll look at is Edward's role as a pastor and a preacher, and we'll kind of examine some of the music, so to speak, that produced. In Edward's view, pastors were to guide or direct souls, both regenerate and unregenerate. They are to, quote-unquote, wash and cleanse the souls of men by the preaching of the word. And Edwards held the pastorate in the highest regard. He considered it to be the highest calling. He thought that the pastor in town should be the most intelligent man on the block, and that was the best job that you could ever ask for. That was the highest calling in your life. He viewed this work as a matter of life or death, and as such, he faithfully shepherded his local congregation. They had about 600 people in the congregation, some reports of up to 800. So this was a big church, an influential church at the time. But he did shepherd that church for about 20 years, and this was really the heart of his life's work. So all of the great writings and things that we hear about Jonathan Edwards, the Great Awakening, this and that, the bulk of his work for the Lord was at his local church, which is incredible.
That was in Southampton?
Yeah, Southampton. Mm-hmm. He pastored another small church shortly after his dismissal while he was doing some missionary work with the Indians. But he did that for about 7 or 8 years or so. So this was primarily, he was at this Northampton church. While he was there, a unique set of events occurred and a local revival took hold. Edwards was preaching on, and this is important because there's some consistencies with this smaller revival and the Great Awakening that occurs later, but he's preaching on the shortness of life. And he followed that up with a series on justification. And as revival took hold in that local town, church, and congregation, the church actually doubled in size. So originally it was around 300 or so folks, and then it doubled in size to approximately 600, with an estimated 300 souls saved. From this specific event, Edwards did write a book. It's called A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. Every single one of his books, his titles are a mouthful. They're like super long. So if I refer to this again, it's just a faithful narrative. But the book chronicled the revival that took place during the time. And it offered lots of different observations and detailed conversion accounts from this experience and reading. He offered all of these observations and detailed conversion accounts that he documented from his experience and compared them with his readings in the scripture. So this book was ultimately circulated both locally and regionally, and it also went international as well. And it was from this experience and this book and this writing that he became known sort of as an expert on revivalism. So he experienced revivalism. He analyzed this from a biblical perspective and worldview, wrote a book on it, and then people considered him a bit of an expert on this. About the times, Edwards wrote that there was scarcely a single person in the town, either old or young, that was left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world, which is pretty amazing. Several years later, so that's a smaller local revival that took place at his church and in his town. And then several years later, the Great Awakening followed, which is about the year 1740 to 1742. This is not the Enlightenment. Don't confuse this with the Enlightenment. This was a spiritual awakening that took place both regionally and across the pond in Europe. This was a series of larger revivals that led to a significant surge in the growth of these Protestant churches across the area. The impact was widespread. It said that it affected nearly every church in the colonies. I don't know if every church experienced significant revival or not, but it was said to have affected many of the churches, if not all, in the immediate area. And those events ultimately spread overseas to England, Scotland, Ireland, and others. So it took hold, and it went far and wide. Jonathan Edwards, along with George Whitefield, were key figures in this movement. Edwards and Whitefield did meet. They held mutual respect for each other. Whitefield actually stayed at Edwards' house for some time. But they did have some they had some disagreements later in life on what you might call impressions or charismatic claims, words of knowledge, that sort of stuff. Whitefield was in support of these sort of impressions, and Edwards was against them. Again, he thought that the only word of God was found here in the Bible. So a little bit of a distinction between those two, but they did work hand in hand, and there was some significant spiritual revival taking place during that time. And in the middle of that, Edwards preached, you guys are familiar with this one, I'm sure. It's one of the most famous sermons in history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's kind of funny. It's a very serious sermon. Because all of his writings are documented, you can reference them online. A lot of these sermons are online, and they're put to like AI voices and stuff. So I would recommend you read it versus going and listening to something like that. It doesn't have quite the same impact. But this was a powerful sermon. It emphasized divine wrath, the urgency of repentance. Again, that idea that life is short and that there is a time of repentance and then there is a time where it is not possible. So that urgency of repentance, that urgency of death was a significant influential thing that took place during that, or idea that took hold during that time. And the sermon also is just all about God's complete sovereignty. There's lots of great imagery in the sermon that sinners are basically held over a pit of hell just by a string. And it's only by God's grace and sovereignty that they're held there at that time. So a very significant sermon. Again, you can read this online now. And this was a defining moment in the Great Awakening, and it stirred lots of deep emotional conviction, both regionally, but also among those in attendance. It was said that he was not even able to finish the sermon. He had to stop several times to quiet the rowdy crowd because people were crying out for repentance. So emotional sermon, which is awesome that we can still read that today. We're going to turn to Edwards' role as a theologian now. This is something that he might be a little bit more well-known for. Again, I think his life's work was in the local church as a pastor, but he did play a significant role in shaping theological thought. Staying in this period of spiritual renewal, Edwards was a key figure, as I mentioned before, in identifying the authentic work of the Holy Spirit. He had several books on this faithful narrative I mentioned to you guys before. The other one was written during the Great Awakening called The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. And in these works, he identified key signs of genuine revival. I'll share these with you guys because I thought they were kind of interesting. The first key sign of genuine revival was exaltation of Christ. So this is how you guys know if a revival or a conversion might be authentic in some way, shape, or form, according to Edwards. Exaltation of Christ. So lifting up Jesus as Savior and Lord was the first. Opposition to sin, which I think we would all relate to. True revival produces conviction, repentance, and moral transformation. A love for Scripture. And this is something that Edwards might be a little unique for. You think of a Puritan type preacher as a fire and brimstone, very serious person. He had a deep love and joy for God and for the Scriptures and for the Word. He was not by any means some hell and fire preacher. So a love for Scripture. Converts should hunger for God's Word and submit to its authority. Spiritual affections. So as I just mentioned, deep joy, sorrow for sin, and love for God mark a true convert or revival. It's not just some emotional excitement or fervor that takes place. Edwards wrote a book specifically on spiritual affections, which actually might be one of his more interesting ones to read. And then the last point that Edwards notes as a key sign of genuine revival is lasting fruit. So revival leads to enduring change, not fleeting enthusiasm. You will know them by their fruits, right? On the opposite end of that scale, key signs of an ingenuine revival, he warned against counterfeit revival marked by excessive emotionalism without truth. He wasn't against emotionalism necessarily, but without truth, it did not make sense. Pride, division, and spiritual elitism marked a counterfeit revival. And I thought this last one was obviously most telling, but superficial conversions lacking repentance. When you don't have that opposition to sin, that conviction, that longing to turn from that, that regret, it's likely not an authentic revival. He emphasized that revival is a return to man's true purpose. And I love this, glorifying God through repentance, faith, and joy in Christ. So true purpose is to glorify God, and he affirmed that. Some other ideas that Edwards fleshed out in his role as a theologian are on the authority of Scripture. So Edwards affirmed the divine inspiration and infallibility of the Bible. We started off with that first verse to hopefully help set the stage for that. He viewed it as the ultimate standard for truth and godly living. And he thought the Word came by the Bible alone. He did not believe that folks had individual or unique revelation. What God has said and will say is contained in the book of the Bible. He also, on salvation and atonement, this is pretty obvious, but he held to the teaching that Christ bore the punishment for sin on behalf, this is a little unique, maybe more Calvinistic, but on behalf of the elect to satisfy divine justice. He did write that religious affections book that I mentioned. That's a big work on salvation and atonement. It focused on revival, but it also had a lot about conversion and the role of Christ's work in transforming our hearts and our lives. This was a big one for me, too. His work on hell and eternal judgment. So Edwards preached on eternity of hell's torments. He asserted that the misery of the wicked is everlasting and just. And I thought this was important I'm sure you guys have experienced this, or I'll actually ask you guys, have you ever experienced a time you're talking with somebody who's interested about Christ, you're talking about the Word, things are going well, and then all of a sudden, you say hell gets brought up, something along those lines, and then the conversation just shuts down immediately. People don't like to talk about hell. They don't like to talk about eternal judgment. We are all good people after all, right? And it's a hard concept to grasp, but this is a concept that Edwards knew very well. And a few of his key sermons that ignited some of this revival was bringing to light the truth of hell and eternal judgment. And if we don't have that recognition that we are all sinners in need of a Savior, we are in trouble. So his preaching on hell was very impactful to me. And that's sinners in the hands of an angry God. While that's not about hell necessarily or solely, that's a powerful one to listen to if you have any thoughts on hell. So
Jesus had a lot to say about hell.
He did.
More about it,
right? Yeah. I'm sure you guys have experienced this too. It's hard to talk about somebody who has not given their life to Christ about hell. They just don't want to hear it.
We read that sermon, I think my senior year of high school and public school.
Yep. Yeah. I'd be surprised if they still do that today, but yeah. So let's turn over, we're going to turn to Psalm 7:11 here. And this is a quick verse, but I do like this verse, and I think it's applicable. And in fact, this was a key verse in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. There was another key verse in Deuteronomy, but this was a key verse in that sermon.
There's a passage in Isaiah, too, that I think he used as part of that text.
You know, it was said that he rewrote it a couple times. I think that initial delivery in 1741, I think he might have tweaked it here or there, or maybe included some other verses, because I did find a couple different sources for what the sermon was based on. But this, I think this captures it well, right? Psalm 7:11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. I mean, you guys, our wife could be angry with us, our dad, our brother, whomever can be angry with us, but if God is angry with us, that is frightening. And if you don't think that's frightening, then you need to examine hell and judgment in a little bit more depth.
And part of his text, too, James, continues on. I remember into verses 12 and 13, he bends his bow and makes...
You know what? That's a great point. Let's just read that all the way through. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. And, you know, in Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, there's a great imagery in there. And one of those images is of God, his bow is pulled back. His arrow's knocked. He's ready to let it fly. Only by his sovereignty and grace does it not fly in that exact moment. And it really is an incredible, incredible sermon. So sovereignty of God is another topic that he wrote a lot about. Edwards taught that God is absolutely sovereign over all creation. This includes salvation, includes human will, includes history, right? What's happened in history. One of his famous works on the idea of the sovereignty of God is Freedom of the Will. I'm going to be honest, this is a super challenging thing to read. You can give it a shot if you'd like. I'd save you a little bit of headache and sum it up. I'd sum it up like this. In his work, Freedom of the Will, Edwards argues that human choices are real, but they're always subordinate to the sovereignty of God's plan. So if you think about our choices are always influenced by something, right? And they are always also subordinate to God's will. Another famous work that he had written around the idea of sovereignty of God, The End for Which God Created the World, So in this, he explores God's ultimate purpose in creation, right? His own glory is the purpose. And he affirms the absolute control over history and salvation. So a couple good works there you guys can check out. I'll note, too, all of his works are actually published for free online on Yale's website. So there's an entire repository of his sermons, his writings, his books. I'm pretty sure it's free as well. If you can't get into it, let me know, and then I can access it another way and print something out for you guys. But if you're interested in reading any of these writings, they are on Yale's website. I'm pretty sure for free. And then just to touch back on the idea of revival, from a theology perspective, he did a lot of work to warn against the emotional excess and false conversions, really urging discernment and prayerful dependence on God when it relates to revival type stuff. Several books related on that, we've talked about a couple of those. He did write those during the time just before and during the Great Awakening. And ideally, these works should help pastors and believers evaluate revival and evaluate that through a biblical lens. So,
do you think any of his father-in-law's Puritanism rubbed off on him?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. But, you know, I got it. So, you guys know I'm a little young in my Christian journey, and I've appreciated the study because I didn't know a lot about these men and some of these different denominational distinctions. And I'm going to have to do some more reading, though, Gary, because I can't see a whole lot that a Puritan, I didn't see a whole lot of differences between normal Protestant today and a Puritan. I'm sure they're out there and there are some, but theologically, it seemed pretty in line. They had some more rigor around conversion, what marks appropriate conversion. I'm sure they had some different church polity and administration, but
I think the major difference would be the Puritan lifestyle insisted on being pure from the world. In other words, now I mean, you know, and we've got so much, we're bombarded with the world so much that it's hard to equate to what that meant for them to be pure from the world, because they don't have a lot of the, they weren't bombarded the same way that we are today.
Yep, absolutely.
A lot of that's resulted in legalism in in current day, modern day church settings that say we need to get back to the Puritan way, and you know, either no music, no instruments in the church, or you know, head coverings and long dresses, very legalistic.
So we think about like a Mennonite type
approach.
I see.
Probably worse than that, because if you go back during that era, the whole witch trials and all of that, is people that weren't even acting that way were getting killed because the Puritans were legalistic in that if you weren't like us, then you obviously are wrong.
Mm.
And so it just, it went very radical, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and I was just looking at the dates, but after Jonathan Edwards, part of the backwash was what's called Finneyism. Charles Finney came along, he was born in 1792, and he came along, and all the stuff that Edwards and sometimes Whitfield, but not Whitfield like Edwards. Edwards was the stick in the mud.
Yep.
When it came to this, you know, these demonstrable meetings where the charismania would come out. Well, Charles Finney went exactly the opposite way. And he said, if they don't have that, then God ain't there. And so part of where we have come to today has come through that response of Finneyism that says that all of these things must be a part of, all the outward stuff must be a part of true worship.
Interesting.
And we've kind of taken that side of it rather than the side of the Puritans, which seems to smack of legalism from time. And it did, obviously. The Salem, she mentioned the Salem witch trials. Part of the Salem witch trials problem was that these women were having dreams and visions and screams and shouts and noises and ecstatic utterances and things that people didn't understand, and so they just said, well, that's demonic, that was the devil, that was the devil. So it just, you know, the pinnacle of the pit, you know, it swings.
Well, and interestingly too, so he must have departed a little bit from those ways Edwards did. There were some episodes I read about where his wife had some emotional type outbursts. So he really did try to look at this through a lens of, through a balanced lens, right? That he did write that spiritual affections. He thought there should be some deep emotional love for the Lord that manifests in some way, shape, or form, but not without these specific conversion characteristics, right?
And I think he would have said these are evidenced by the living out of a quiet and peaceful life that is etched in the Puritan traditions. Okay, something like that.
Yep. No, that's good. So as we kind of wrap up his role as a theologian, I want to read you guys this quote from John MacArthur about Jonathan Edwards. And I think we might not agree with MacArthur on everything, but I think there's a good respect there. And he says that Jonathan Edwards was one of the greatest theologians and pastors in church history. His insights into the work of the Holy Spirit remain profoundly relevant. And I thought that was a pretty powerful quote. Lots of other quotes. He influenced a lot of other men that you guys have heard of and that we would know of, but that one specifically stood out to me.
James, was there a particular book you mentioned on the work of the Holy Spirit that he wrote?
The Infection.
So, let me find it here. Let me see. Let me get back to you on that, Summer. I have a whole list of a few of his different writings based on different topics, and they bleed over into some other topics as well. It probably is the affections. So we're gonna close this up and wrap this up on the mission of the instrument. So Jonathan Edwards, he saw his life as a response to God's call. His mission was to be a vessel through which God's truth could awaken hearts, shape minds, and obviously glorify Christ. Whether preaching, writing, or facing dismissal and death, he remained committed to proclaiming the Word of God. He did it with clarity, with conviction, with a deep reverence of God, which is incredibly important. His mission, again, I'm going to reference this, but it harkens back to what the Lord told Ananias about Paul. He was a chosen instrument in the hands of God. But, you know, with that, I do want to back up a little bit. And with that said, I think it's important, like, we need to give credit where credit's due. And that's to the Lord, you know, the musician in this situation. And ultimately, the Lord used the intellect, devotion, and obedience of this specific instrument, Jonathan Edwards, to combat Enlightenment thinking, Roman Catholicism, radical evangelicals, so we think about some of those charismatic type movements and activities taking place. The Lord used this instrument to spark true revival, and discern true spiritual conversion grounded in biblical truth. You know, he examined lots of different things through a biblical lens, which was unique for the time. The Lord used this instrument to influence seminary education across many different denominations, which ultimately helped define American evangelicalism. And he used this instrument to address some of the most difficult questions in existence from a biblical worldview, right? We think about what is human will? What is true spiritual conversion? These sorts of questions he sought to analyze both academically and intellectually, but through a biblical worldview. So lots of great things that the Lord used this man for. I will end on this too, not to end on like a sour note. He did have some interesting point of views. Archie asked Joel last week, what were some of his weaknesses, right? And you know, ultimately, I think his theology was very sound. He was an incredibly intelligent and complex man, and as such, he did dive into the deep waters of some interesting philosophical topics and ideas like metaphysics and reality and that sort of stuff. So I just might caution you, if you are interested in that stuff when you're reading through that, I would hate for that to undermine his testimony on some other things. I think he still did it or examined that from a biblical perspective. He was also, I think it's correct to say he was a post-millennialist, which is an interesting eschatological view. Although I will say, you know, when we talked about this last week, right, we thought about this from our own perspective, what's happening in our times today. Things aren't going in the correct direction. That's how we might feel. And I would say I don't agree with him on this, but during his time, again, think about that transformative period of time, right? There's a separation from the Roman Catholic Church. There's a reformation, the true gospel spreading literally across the world. There's an entirely new continent and world discovered. There was some revival taking place. So I think from his perspective, he thought things were trending in the right direction, which might have influenced his eschatology a little bit. And I'd say the last thing I'd say, just obviously be cautious about this with the times, but he was a slave owner. He did advocate for treating your slaves. I don't know if they were slaves or servants. I wouldn't be able to distinguish that, but he did advocate treating them, with the respect and as a creation of God, right, in the image of God. And some folks did say that his writings on that might have influenced some of the later results, obviously, with the abolishment of slavery. But he did own slaves, which is a little controversial as a man of God. So a few different weaknesses there, but generally speaking, he lived a pretty profound life. And I'll say this study was inspiring for me to see how God used someone like this in such an impactful way. It was also really convicting. When you think about all of these men that we've studied and all of the amazing work that they did or that God did through them at such a young age, it was convicting in me. I need to look into, we need to redeem our time a little bit better and check our priorities in some instances. A lot of these men were incredibly devout and this was their priority, and God accomplished a lot through them. So that's, yeah.
Interesting that you brought that point up about him being a slave owner and advocating for the decency and the correct treating them with dignity, mm-hmm. because he was a contemporary of George Whitefield, a contemporary of Wesley, and in on that, on the tail end of those men, was Wilbur Wilberforce, who in the late 1700s, was an instrument to carry on for the abolishment of slavery in England, which then transferred over in 1803. They abolished the buying and selling of slaves in England, and then later on in 1824, 25, the United States abolished the import of slaves into the United States. So here are those four men that we're talking about, and the influence that these three men that were pastors and theologians had with Wilbur Wilberforce, who was in the Parliament of England. Mm-hmm. So that was an interesting point that you brought up about him.
Yeah, I know.
The involvement that they had.
Yep, and a lot of folks would say that, comes straight from the Word, right? And at least I say he potentially got the ball rolling in the right direction, at least. So, if you guys are looking for any information on Edwards, he's got so much stuff out there. I'd probably recommend spending your time in your Bible. But there's some interesting perspectives and writings. I mentioned the repository at Yale. There's a good biography by George Marsden, John Edwards' Life. And then I actually found this gentleman very useful. His name is Matthew Everhard. He's got a doctorate in something or another, but he has a 40-some video series on YouTube that was actually very helpful in putting together some of this stuff. Some interesting 10 to 15 minute videos on some of these specific topics and ideas too, if any of these pique your interest. So that's all I had for you guys. Let's break in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that that like Edwards, like these men we've studied before, that we would be faithful, that we would be effective instruments in your hands. Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd help us to walk in the path that you laid out for us. Help us to be devoted, discerning, and just help us to surrender to your will. For your glory, Lord, for your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.